why is because it's really, that, as the title says, the call to love. Now, last week when Antonio was preaching, we had a lot of hallelujahs and amens. Right, now, you are going to be having a lot of hallelujah and amens here this morning. Okay, I'm not going to go down there like Antonio can. But I am going to give this to you as it came to me. And it's, again, this has been with me all week, so this has been dealing with me all week before it gets to you. Okay, so I make no apology for that. So, Heavenly Father, let me decrease that you would increase. Let me be anointed that I can preach this word, that it would touch the hearts of everyone who hears it.
Amen.
And mend the hearts of everyone who hears it.
Amen.
And help us to live our lives as you want us to live our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to start with a statement today. The task of Christianity is not primarily to get us ready for heaven. Right? Now, this has probably been the emphasis of Christian teaching in past generations, but in itself, you see, it's a relatively simple task as far as God's concerned. He gets us ready for heaven by an act of faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The major task of the Christian faith, however, is to equip us for life now.
Amen.
To live life in the here and now and all of its fullness.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
So the message of scriptures then is how to handle life, or how to live one's life. And what I'm not talking about here, by the way, is about the ideal life. The life as we think of it here in church on Sunday morning, where everything else just goes away.
I just want to stay here.
Yes, can we just stay here? Because life's so much simpler in here, isn't it?
Amen.
No. I'm talking about the realistic daily humdrum of school, of work, and of life, and of family life. Life with all of its pressures. Life with all of its problems. Life with all of its joys and challenges. Life with all of its heartaches and tears. And life with all of its confusion and bewilderment. And life with all of its possibilities of greatness. So we don't come here on Sunday mornings just to kind of huddle together, hunker down, and just kind of hang on. We come here to learn how to handle life out there, so that we can go out there and face the worst of life and still stand undefeated.
Amen.
That's what genuine Christianity is really all about. So therefore, I'm going to use the word therefore a lot today. It's a conjunction. You might remember that from your grammar school or from your school days. A conjunction, a word which joins other words. Therefore, the purpose of the church, and I think this will help clarify we're thinking of this in this area. The purpose of the church isn't to make the world a better place to live in. Did you get that? The purpose is to make better people to live in it. Right? Then as a kind of a byproduct, and always that, these better people will make the world a better place.
Yes.
Yes.
So, to the church, and the church alone is given the secret of life. We Christians are the only ones that possess the secret of life. Now, you've seen films about this. Harrison Ford and Indiana Jones trying to find some secret of life, the secret to the elixir of life, or the secret to everlasting life. The only people that have that secret is you and I.
Amen.
Now that might sound to some a bit conceited and maybe even a bit arrogant. Well, it's based purely and simply on the Word of God, on the teaching of the Word of God from cover to cover, from one end of the Bible to the other. Christ is the secret of life.
Yeah.
Christians have Jesus Christ. And beloved, that's what makes you a Christian.
Amen.
Therefore, to Christians is given the secret of life. And that's why the message of the church never changes. No matter what the age, no matter what the century that we live in, that's why the Word of God is always up to date, current, relevant. Many people write the Bible off and say, no, no, that's thousands of years. No, not thousands of years ago. It's relevant today. In its pages, tell us how to live life. Amen. Only that message will meet the needs of the people in this world in which we live in. And when the church forgets this and wanders off into peripheral paths, trying to produce the byproduct directly, it loses its influence. It loses its power, and the church loses its effectiveness. Now, the Apostle Paul really, I think, is very anxious that his readers never forget this fact. And we've been looking for some time now at Ephesians chapter 4 together, and we're moving on now. We've seen how he works this out in practical detail, the effect of this transforming secret of living daily life. And we learned that this secret is put into practice, not just simply believed. Right? Faith is something you put in practice. Faith isn't just something you believe. Right? Because everybody believes in something. Faith, Christian faith, is putting it into practice. So, putting it into practice causes all kinds of problems, because we have to start telling the truth. Well, it makes us stop losing our tempers and starts healing our relationship with those around us. It makes us stop stealing and starts us giving. It makes us stop telling dirty jokes and swearing and starts us speaking wisely and helpfully and wholesomely. It even makes us stop us harboring inner attitudes of the word hate you mentioned before, and resentment and bitterness and envy and malice, to start forgiving and being gracious and kind to those around us, even in the most difficult circumstances that it is to do so.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul never, ever, ever wants us to get wrapped up in the results that we forget what produces those results. Yeah. That's the danger, isn't it? So many times we're so anxious to get to the end that we forget the pathway that leads to it. So in the midst of this practical application in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul breaks off to restate the great secret of Christian living. And this is it. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Now, I've heard some declarations, great declarations in my life, but that's the greatest. And I think we can probably analyse it best by gathering it up in about four words. Be imitators of God. He puts it really flatly, he puts it bluntly and openly. Be imitators of God. Now, the word for imitators in Greek is a Greek word that means to mimic. And we all know what a mimicker is, yeah? So we are to be a mimicker of God. Mm-hmm. Mimics are those who copy specific attributes of someone who they're mimicking. You know, we probably grew up mainly with Mike Yarwood and, you know, famous impressionists, you know, that impersonated various leaders of the day and celebrities of the day. And they would mimic certain characteristics of that person and make it so that it would sound like that person or even look like that person. So, for us Christians, we are to follow the pattern of God. So here is what Christians are to be. If you want to put it into one word, we would say it this way. Be Godlike.
Yeah.
That's the goal of Christianity. The goal of Christianity, then, is to produce men and women, boys and girls, who are godlike in the midst of an ungodlike world. That's what it's all about. You say, well, that's easy for you to say, be imitators of God, but it's tough to do. Yes, it is. And you can't do it in your own strength. You can't just kind of grit your teeth and grunt and muster up your courage and be like God. Because that, you see, is what Jesus was talking about on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And there's a fabulous paradox here. On the one hand, you are to be like God, but on the other hand, you know you can't be like God. You see? And that's just the point. When you know you are to be like God and you know you can't be like God, then you know there's got to be some other power to make that possible.
Yeah.
Going to explain it this way. I am a vile, evil sinner. I can't be like God. God says I must be like him. If I can't be, but I must be, then somebody's got to get inside of me and do what I can't do. Who's that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who strengthens us, the Spirit of Christ, in the inner man. And you know what the result of that is? You are filled with the fullness of God. You must be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. It's all the Holy Spirit's work. Amen. That's the resolution to the paradox. Oh God, David says, I'm broken over my sin, I mourn over my sin. My sin is ever before me. And in meekness and hunger, I thirst for that which I must have but cannot have. And it's in the midst of that brokenness, that surrender, that you depend upon the work and the work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to do what you can't but must do. Yes. That's the heart of it all. Yeah. So he says, Paul says, be a mimic of God, but realize that that's God's work,
yes.
Not yours.
Amen.
And therein lies your dependence on the Spirit of God. Total and utter trust in him. And by the way, beloved, if you're really a Christian, the Spirit's at work in you. Moving in you to make this a reality. Moving to make you more like Jesus Christ. Moving to conform you to God. Now, I'm going to make another statement today. There is only one God. There can only be one God.
Amen.
Now, it's impossible to have more than one God. Right? By definition, God is a supreme being. How many supreme beings can you have then? You can only ever have one. Now that seems to me really, really simple. Because in the world we'll have it that there are many gods. A supreme being, by its very nature and statement, is one. One. Supreme. One. Therefore, the Christian message is to be like the one true God. How do we do that? Well, you reflect him in your humanity. You be a godlike man, or you be a godlike woman. From this word godlike, we get our word, English word, godly. This word godly, which makes us cringe and feel uncomfortable, is just a shortened form of the word godlike. That's it. It originally came from the word godlikeness, and godlikeness is godliness, and godliness is godlikeness. Now think about that for a minute. What does that actually mean? Well, it means to walk worthy. So what does that worthy walk involve? Well, it involves a lot of things. It first of all involves a walk in humility. It involves a walk in unity. It involves a different walk. Different, not like the world. It's a humble walk. It's a unity walk. And it's a different walk. It's also a love walk. It's a light walk. It's a wisdom walk. It's a spirit walk. And it's a warfare walk. Paul's just stating different elements of the walk. But at the heart of it all, and I just love this, right at the heart of all of this beautiful book in Ephesians is this simple phrase, be imitators of God. That just kind of brings it all down. If God humbled himself in Christ, then we should be humble. If God and his Trinity is one, then we should be one. If God is different, set apart from this evil world, then we need to be different and set apart from this evil world. If God is love, then we need to be love. If God is light, then we need to be light. If God is wise, then we need to be wise. If God is directed and guided by supernatural spiritual principles, then we should be guided by supernatural spiritual principles. If God is the victor over Satan, then we are victors over Satan. Be like him. That is it. Have you ever stopped Beloved, to think about everything that we have in Christ. This got me. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible what Jesus Christ has given us. We've already been through it in the first three chapters of Ephesians, but I'm just going to remind you to tell us these things. After every one of these statements, I wanted to say hallelujah. There's a few. We have a new standing before God.
Hallelujah.
We have a new life in God.
Hallelujah.
We have a new righteousness.
Hallelujah.
We have a new Father.
Hallelujah.
We have a new inheritance.
Hallelujah.
We have a new citizenship.
Hallelujah.
We have a new master.
Hallelujah.
We have a new freedom.
Hallelujah.
We have a new victory.
Hallelujah.
We have a new security.
Hallelujah.
We have a new peace.
Hallelujah.
We have a new unity.
Hallelujah.
We have a new fellowship.
Hallelujah.
We have a new joy.
Hallelujah.
We have a new spirit.
Hallelujah.
We have a new power.
Hallelujah.
We have a new purpose.
Hallelujah.
We have a new ability.
Hallelujah.
We have a new calling.
Hallelujah.
And we have a new love.
Hallelujah.
That's a lot of new stuff.
Yeah.
Huh? And that's all ours in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
What a challenge that is. I put this to you that there's never been a higher challenge ever said before human beings than this. Be godlike.
Wow.
You know, I look at today's generation and they're always looking for some cause to follow.
Yeah.
The masses everywhere are kind of seeking a cause to get behind and follow. Global warming, etc. I'll not go down this road. I was thinking about this the other day. It matters not a jot about global warming because the whole thing's going to be burned up by God in His judgment. When judgment comes, the final judgment comes, global warming's the least of your problems.
We're called to be good caretakers.
We are called to be good stewards of the yes, yes. But that was just my kind of global warming thing, right? What is it to be better than this? Be godlike.
Yeah.
That's a challenge. Be godlike in the midst of a world that is out to destroy godlikeness as far as possible. We're living in those days. Be different. Come out from among them. 2 Corinthians 6:17. That's what the scriptures say. Be godlike. You can see it all the way through the New Testament. In the closing part of the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The Lord Jesus put it this way. He said in Matthew 5:48, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be godlike. That's the whole exhortation of Scripture. So, what is godlike? What will you be like if you're godlike? Will you be strong? Yes, of course. We've already seen that. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. There is no strength like God's strength.
Amen.
His is the greatest strength ever, and to be godlike is to be strong. Will you be filled with power if you're godlike?
Amen.
Oh yes, but be careful. It's a different kind of power than the world power, the power the world desires. It's quieter, it's less apparent, but it's far, far mightier. The power the world admires is the power to destroy. The power of God is the power to unite. The Lord Jesus said, he that is with me gathers, but he that is against me scatters abroad. In those two terms, Jesus describes the only two kinds of power there are in the world. Power to gather, power to heal, power to bring together, to unite. Or power to destroy, to break up, to shatter, to fragment and divide. So that's what it means to be godlike. Be powerful. Will you be realistic if you're godlike? If there's anything that's the desire of young people today, it's to be realistic. The one sin young people can never forgive is falseness or being unrealistic. Will you be realistic if you're godlike? Of course, God's the greatest realist there ever was. He's the utter realist. God always looks at life exactly as it is. He treats people exactly as they are. He's forever tearing aside the veils of delusion that we build around ourselves and reveals to us who we really are. That's realism. Oh boy, is it realism. Will you be happy if you're God-like? Oh yes. But it's a different kind of happiness that the world's seeking after. Will you be attractive to others? By all means. Listen, there's nothing more attractive than God. He's the most dramatic, compelling, attractive being, that's that word again, that ever existed. Yet you'll make some people immediately hate you, if you're godlike. Though at the same time, funnily enough, they'll respect you. How does that work? That's what godliness always does. Will you be wise and kind? Of course, wiser and kinder than you've ever been before, because that's what God is. I think we can sum this up in two words. Despite all the works of God that are evident around us in both the natural world and in thought and ideas, there are only two things that God ever does in human history. God creates and God redeems. Those are two things. Everything else in the whole universe gathers about these two things. God creates, God redeems. God makes things live, and God heals that which is broken. It's because God is life and God is love. He is therefore our maker and he's also our healer. And that's what you'll be like if you come God-like. You'll learn how to live. You'll learn how to live life as God intended life to be lived, to the fullest capacity of your humanity. And you'll learn how to love and how to heal. You'll learn how to restore and bring together instead of scattering and fragmenting and breaking apart, because that is God-likeness. And that's very desirable, isn't it? I mean, who doesn't want to be like that? But the question is, how does it happen? The Apostle Paul goes on from this exhortation to an explanation. There's two phrases here that tells us how. Therefore, there's that word. I did tell you it was coming. And he then adds, as beloved children. Therefore, as beloved children. One is the process of God-likeness, and the other is the prerequisite to God-likeness. So we're going to look at the last one first. The prerequisite to God-likeness as beloved children. Why does he put that in? Because that's the only kind of people who can be imitators of God. His beloved children. That's you and I. Why only they? Because they alone have what it takes to be God-like. You see, you can't ever be God-like without God's life in you. No man himself can be like God. How can he be? God is infinite and we are finite. He's perfect in all his ways and we are so imperfect. He is unlimited, we are so limited. He is wise and we're just stupid and foolish. How can man be like God? Well, he can't be in himself. The only one who can be God-like is God. But the gospel, the good news is, when by faith in God's promise you receive Jesus Christ, God's Son, into your life, his life becomes your life. Amen. That's the good news. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We just sang it before. I didn't even think about that. His life becomes your life. The Apostle John says in 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Yeah. If you have all that he is, then you have all of God's resources. And that, of course, is how he can be God-like. By his strength, by his resources, not yours. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's how strength comes. Now, that's the prerequisite to God-likeness. That's where you have to begin. Excuse me for a moment. If you want to be God-like, that's where we start. Receive Jesus Christ, God's Son. Invite him into your life. And when you have his life, then you can have what he is, God-likeness. So we're now going to look at the process to God-likeness. Therefore. He says, therefore. Conjunction. Right? That is a word that always looks back on something. He's already explained it once and he's just explained it again. Addressing Christians, God's beloved children, those who have been born into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ, he says to them in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 22 to 24, put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Hallelujah. That's what he therefore looks back on. Put off the old life, he says. That's the natural human life we all receive by being born into the human family. We've kind of inherited it from Adam. Yeah? We've inherited it. It's come all the way down the genealogy from Adam. Put off the old life as it manifests itself and put on the new life which is created after the likeness of God. It's godlike. We'll learn from Scripture how to recognize the old life. We've already been looked at that. We've seen the old life is always self-centered. Our desires, our aims, our ambitions, our program, our goals, our life, that's the old life. It expresses itself in all kind of horrible things, from stealing to immorality, bitterness, hate, revenge, envy, etc., etc. Boredom, restlessness, malice, fear, anxiety, cruelty, and a whole host of things. That's the signs of the old life. Now let me say this. If you're not a Christian, don't try to put these things away. Because you can't do it. Because you're part of the problem. Don't try it on that basis. You'll simply deceive yourself and shift from one form of it to another form, but you'll never get away from the problem, because you can't.
Because you're it.
The way to be delivered is to come to the deliverer.
Amen.
Come to Christ. Begin there. I've already stressed that, but now if you're a Christian, what was that?
Surrender.
If you're a Christian and you've come to Christ, you can do what he says. You can put away these things. Your will is involved in this. You look at this manifestation of something and you put it away. Someone says, well, how do you do that? That's my problem. Someone said to me a while ago, about this matter of putting off and putting on, how do you do it? Well, if put away means nothing to you, I'm going to use another term that Scripture uses. How do you put off the old life? Now, this got me. The Scriptures say elsewhere, confess.
Yeah.
Right. That doesn't mean to say, I'm sorry. Right? Confession isn't, I'm sorry. That's not confession. Confession means to agree with God about something.
Yeah.
Label it what God labels it. Name it. Say it with God. Con means with. And fess means to say. So to confess is to say with God what he says about it. That's confession. The Holy Spirit will open your eyes to see yourself. And you'll become aware of these things in your life. You didn't know before that they were there. You didn't realize you were acting in these ways until you became a Christian. That's why sometimes you often become more miserable and unhappy at times as a Christian than you ever were before. Because back then you were drifting on, just totally oblivious that that's what you were like. But now the light's been switched on and you begin to see yourself as God sees you. When you do see that, agree with it, because that's true and real confession. Now our immediate reaction is to say, whoa, hang on a minute, that's not me. You're talking about somebody else in another church. They're the ones. Look, I can give you people who fit those qualifications. Oh, no, that's not me. But you see, that isn't confessing. Confessing is agreeing with God about what you are. Name it. Don't argue with God about it. You'll never win that argument. You'll never ever win that argument. Never ever. Name it aloud. Bring it out of the subconscious into the conscious and look at it, name it. The strange thing about, you know, human life, and the thing, of course, that God knew about us all along, is that when we verbalize something, we're able to put it aside. If you don't name it, it has a strange power over you. It can go on forever. But if you look at that thing that's bothering you, that thing that keeps coming back up and up again and again, if you verbalize it, if you name it, verbalize it, you can put it away.
Amen.
That's why the Scriptures say in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Now, Lindsay Pond, Thursday night,
Lily
Pond. I couldn't believe, I said to her, have you been reading my sermon? I hadn't even printed it off at the time. Anyway, I read once of a German pastor. This is kind of a little bit like your point.
I had a picture on Twitter.
Yeah.
Think yeah. For Maya. But the lovely lily floating on the top. Mm-hmm. But what was underneath was filth, rooted, grounded sludge. Yeah. And he wants for not to have a lily on a pond. He wants for to have fresh, clean living water. Yeah.
Well, wow. Now, you got that picture, but this is actually from a book written by a German pastor who wrote on the cure of anxiety. And it's going to be really helpful, so I'm going to borrow his illustration. And it fits in line exactly. And you've never read this book.
No.
He says that Christians are like a pond in the woods on which leaves are constantly falling. These leaves fall one at a time, quietly, almost silently, on the surface of the pond. The leaves are the manifestation of the old life. A little vanity, a little envy, a little prideful ambition, some unkindness, a sharp, unlovely word spoken to another, or some impurity or a bit of egotism, these are constantly falling on the pond of our life, and we don't think that they're very important. We think that they're trivialities, just mere passing things. They sink to the bottom of the pond and they're forgotten, but they're still there. Now that's the problem. They're still there. There they lie and rot, and soon in the deep subconscious part of our life there's a foulness, a fetidness, a rottenness that stops the flow of the water and stagnates the pool. This foulness becomes fertile soil for anxiety. Fears arise within us, nameless dreads and worries constantly surround and bother us. In the quiet moments of our lives we seem to be able to master these better. When a pool of water is quiet, though the bottom is very dirty and foul, it isn't very apparent. But just let something agitate the water. Let something bother us. Some circumstance irritate us, and the water of our lives is troubled, and the dirt at the bottom whirls up and clouds our minds, befuddles and confuses us, and we act in panic, and we act in a panic of anxiety. But the Holy Spirit of God brings to our attention that the thing that he's lifting up out of the bottom of our lives, dredging out that foulness, one by one, these things are brought to our attention. If we name them, and if we say, yes, Lord, that's what I've done, this is what I do, thank you for showing it to me, then we can put it away. But bit by bit, it keeps coming up, all this foulness, until gradually the pool becomes clear again. Sunlit, sparkling and open, with nothing left to hide. We don't try and cover up or pretend that we're something else. Then that pool, that pond that has been lying stagnant, becomes a trickle of living water, growing into a river that at last flows out to a blessing to others. Isn't that marvellous? That brings us to the third word here. Paul's going back and looking over what he's covered and giving us again. There's the exhortation. Be imitators of God. There's the explanation. Therefore, on the basis of putting off and putting on Christ as beloved children, now there comes the demonstration. Walk in love. That's the characteristic of a truly Christian life. I've discovered that here's another word that everybody thinks they really know the meaning of and few really do. Love. You know what it means to love? Well, it means that you begin to see others as people instead of things. Instead of being objects of usefulness to you or obstacles that hinder you, you see them as people like yourself with the same problems you have, with all of the difficulties and all of the yearnings and all of the heartaches. So what are the true characteristics of love? Well, love is kind. Love is tender. And most of all, love is what? Forgiving. And as you see, it's a lack of forgiveness that makes bitterness. It's an inability to forgive that makes wrath and anger. It's an inability to forgive that makes you slander people and whisper behind their back and speak malice against them. It's because you don't forgive them that you hold those bitternesses and those grudges. And the reason that you don't forgive them, folks, frankly, is that you don't what?
Love them.
So what Paul's saying here is, put away all of the anti-love stuff. Don't let that characteristic be manifest in you. Don't have characteristics of an unloving heart, but have characteristics of a loving heart. Paul mentions kindness, he mentions tenderheartedness and forgiveness. And just to be sure you don't miss where that comes from, he says, therefore, in order to be kind, in order to be tenderhearted, in order to be forgiven, you must imitate God in this regard. You must walk in what? Love. Because it's love that's kind. It's love that's tenderhearted. It's love that's forgiven. It's non-love that's bitter and angry or wrathful or clamorous or vicious or malicious. Mm-hmm. So it's therefore that that takes you right back. The central thought is forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And let me take that this morning and kind of force that into your mind a little bit. Mm-hmm. Listen to me. Measure your love today. There's a lot of ways we could talk about it, but I'm going to deal with the text as it appears. Measure your love today by the thought of forgiveness. Because I really believe, now hang on to this, I really believe that as far as we're concerned, the greatest measuring rod of love in your life is forgiveness. Okay? I mean, that's the way God presents his love. Is it not? Well, you see, we could say, well, God so loved the world that he made pretty flowers. God so loved the world that he made beautiful ladies and handsome men. We have plenty of those in here. God so loved the world that he made delicious food. God so loved the world that he said nice words. God so loved the world that he made trees and mountains. Well, that's nice, isn't it? But there's something missing. God so loved the world that he took a whole bunch of dirty, rotten, vile, God-hating sinners and died on a cross for their sins, that he could bring them into his eternal heaven and fellowship with them there forever.
Amen.
Now that's something. That's better than trees and flowers and pretty ladies and handsome men. That's better than anything. You see, what I'm saying is this. Love's best measured in its ability to forgive. That's the thing. See, here's what he says. God's ability to forgive tells us of his love. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive together in Christ. Why? Because of his great mercy. Because of his great love, based on which he loved us. The most magnanimous act that love can ever do is forgive the greatest evil. Measure your love and ask yourself, do you love? The children of God love. If you don't love, 1 John 4 says you're not of God. You say, well, how do I know if I don't love? Well, ask yourself this question. Do you have any bitterness against somebody for something they did to you? Do you get angry with people? Does it smoulder inside of you? Do you speak maliciously behind your friends' backs? Do you verbally assault them and do it gleefully? See, those are characteristics of non-love. That's the old life. And you've got to put that old life away, right? They're no longer people doing something to you. They are people who you can do something for. That's the difference. You discover as you put on Christ in this way, and as you put off all these old and ugly things, that your attitudes are changing. Once you wanted to use people and love things. Now you discover you're starting to love people and use things. See how that's turned around? That's the way God intended it. You're suddenly aware the one that previously, the one that you felt inferior to, whenever you were with him or her, who always seemed to be just so poised and confident and certain, you now see them as just putting up a front. And behind that front is a lonely, needy person. You see, they've been assuming this poise, and behind this kind of shell of assurance is a needy life. You know, maybe you might invite somebody out for a coffee and you discover this person who was once such a pain or an obstacle to you. You discover this person is just somebody just like yourself. Or the one that you feared or the one that you thought was cruel and indifferent, hateful and harsh, you now see as someone who's been badly hurt by life, who's grown kind of defensive, afraid to let anybody in, and they build a big wall around themselves in order to protect themselves. So you ignore the roughness and you speak kindly to the man or the woman inside, and you get a favourable reaction, and one that you probably never expected. You find, then you continue with them, they respond to you. Or the one that you saw as despised and weak and worthless, that useless person you never had any use for, all of a sudden you see qualities of worth that you've never seen before. You're now learning to love. Christ is living through you. Christ is loving through you, though it feels like you're the one doing it. You discover that there's things about people that you've never noticed. You have a new appreciation for them. Ed, you've had this almost since you were saved. You still see the old faults that once used to bother you, but with them you see something else, you see something new. That's what it means to love. You want to help them, you want to uphold them. And when you do, without being aware of it, all of a sudden you discover that life's become vital and interesting and fascinating and exciting. And that's what God does. That's what God-likeness is. So we're to forgive. And that's the key to this whole passage, and it's used twice. Once in chapter 4, verse 32, and once in chapter 5, verse 2. We are to forgive as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you.
Amen.
Now this thing jumped off the page and hit me. I've thought about it, but it's never quite crystallized before. I don't know if I can say it like I saw it then, but you know what I saw? And I think I saw it for the first time, this really clearly. Part of the adventure of preaching is you learn as you go. Right? It just is. But you know, I never really thought of it this way. You know, no matter what anybody does to me, this is interesting. No matter what anybody does to me in the family of believers, in the community of believers, no matter how much they hurt me, no matter how much they harm me, no matter how much they slander me, no matter how much they crush me, bruise me, wound me, offend me, or whatever it is, Christ has already paid the penalty for that sin.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Oh, dear me. Did you get that?
Yes.
You see, after what they did to you, oh, I'm going to make them suffer. Want to know something? You better think twice. Jesus Christ has already suffered for what they did to you.
Amen.
What more do you want? That's jumped off the page. Does that not jump off the page? Poor. Well, that's a revolutionary thought, isn't it? What are you asking out of God? Jesus bore his own body our sins. If somebody sins against me and somebody violates me, somebody offends me, and my reaction in the human flesh would be to be angry and bitter, wrathful and malicious and slanderous, I stop and think, wait a minute. I don't want anything out of them. Jesus already bore that sin on his body on the cross. Jesus already spilled his blood for me. What am I going to ask? What have I want? I mean, what more could there be? So the next time you think you should have a vengeful attitude, the next time you want to lash back at somebody, the next time you want to say an unkind word, or you want to be bitter towards somebody, the next time you want to slander somebody or whisker behind their back, or retaliate or seek vengeance to somebody, remember that the very sin they used against you, the very thing they did to you, Jesus already bore in his own body on the cross.
Amen.
And that sin is paid for.
Wow.
You don't have to add any more to the suffering and the consequence that that sin should bring. It's being taken care of by Christ on the cross. It's already a dealt with thing.
Yeah. Amen.
Thank you.
So, what to forgive, verse 32 says of chapter 4, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. You know what God says? You know, you and I, we all offend God a lot. Yeah? I offend God a lot, and so do you. But God doesn't say, Michael, I've taken about as much as I can stand with you. That's the last time. Take that. No. You know what God says? Michael, what can I do to you? My son, he already bore the blows. There's nothing left to do. It's over. God, for Christ's sake, forgives you. So we, for Christ's sake, forgive each other. And the measure of your love is the extent of your ability to forgive. Paul sums it up beautifully in verse 2 of chapter 5. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That is what Christ was like. He was godlike. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ in his life remarkably reveals both God and man. The only person in all history who ever did. As the Son of God, he emptied himself and endured the cross in order that he might save man. He is outgoing. He gave himself up, as Paul reminds us here. He's forever thinking of someone else. He's always reaching out towards someone else. And he went to the cross because he was forgetful of himself. He endured the cross. He emptied himself in order to save you and I. But as the Son of Man, he denies himself and takes up his cross in order to glorify God. There you have the two brought together. God always reaching out to bless man. And man, if he learns the secret of this life, lives to glorify God. When you have that, you have a harmony that's constantly working together to produce the wonder of this age. A God-like person. A person in whom God dwells. So, I finish with this. Beloved, be imitators of God. Hallelujah.
Amen.